I don't think words are adequate to express the real gratitude that we have to be here. And I don't say that glibly or as a political statement. Anytime we are able to share the Word of God to encourage the hearts of God's people, it's a very humbling experience. And I know I speak on behalf of Dr. McLaughlin and Dr. Horn as well. And we pray that Christ will be exalted, that God's name would be praised, and that we would get a deeper vision of the role that God has for us as He has left us in this world. And my topic tonight is, how do we live a Christian apologetic in a fallen world? And I wanted to stay consistent with the theme of the believer in a relationship with the world. How do we live what we believe in a world that is going at a breakneck speed away from God's absolute truth? And the answer is by faith. If you were to review in your mind while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 11, which is going to be one verse from that chapter will be my text. But I want to do a little bit of walk through the Old Testament passage as we look through the last eight kings of Judah. And when you stop to consider kings, the northern kingdom had no good kings. And the southern kingdom had eight good kings. But you look at the last eight kings, and there was good King Hezekiah, and he ruled for that period of time for the years of his rule, and there was revival under King Hezekiah. And then we find Manasseh, King Hezekiah's son, 55 years of wretched, wicked rule. When you study in Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll see the image of jealousy that was built there at the place of worship. That was a work of Manasseh, a very wretched, wicked, 55-year rule. And put yourself in a situation when we compare our circumstance today. If you were born in this week, then picture 45 or 55 years down the road of living under someone who ruled everything against what you believed and everything against what you stood for. And then we see Josiah come along, 31 years, a godly king, a revival. Why he went out after Pharaoh Necho, I don't understand, but he was so loved. Even way north, 100 years after his death, he was still hailed as a man who made a major difference in this world. But then we get down to King Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 36, we find that the prophecy that Jeremiah was making a prediction regarding King Jehoiakim, who was going against the truth of God. And Jehoiakim sent word and had Jehudi to bring in the scrolls, and he said, read to me what is being said. And Barak, who was the recorder of the words of Jeremiah, recorded these words, and then they came to him and said, how did you get these words? It said, Jeremiah gave these words to me. So will you get Jeremiah and you hide, and Jehudi is going to go and take that in and read it to King Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim in his winter house, sitting in his arrogant strut against God and against God's word, reads a scroll and takes his penknife and cuts it and throws it in his fireplace, and sheet after sheet thrown into the fireplace. And the word of God was being literally burned. And it was in the context of that time period that Habakkuk goes to God and say, God, how long will you let this happen? The Chaldeans prophesied as that wicked group to come against the people. And God, you appear to be silent. And I think when we look as believers in this world today, and we pray, we have national days of prayer, we have prayers in our church, we have prayer meetings, and sometimes we wonder, does God hear? And why, if he hears, is he silent? Why is wickedness just running rampant and every truth of God being ruled against? And so Habakkuk goes to God with that question in chapter 1 and faith sighing in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, God gives it. Now I come down to the word that is going to be the key of my message tonight. How do we live a Christian apologetic in a fallen world? And that is by faith. And God answers Habakkuk. It says, Habakkuk, it will get worse. And I will deal with the arrogant in my time. But the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The first time it's used three times in the New Testament, but the first time that phrase is used in the Bible is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And God is answering Habakkuk in the midst of the darkest days of the southern kingdom, just before they went into captivity. And he said, I will deal with the arrogant in my time, but the just shall live by faith. And we see five reversals that take place in chapter 2. And God is telling Habakkuk what is going to take place. And the reversals will come. And then chapter 3 is faith singing. Then comes the revival. In the midst of a major economic crash, the fields didn't produce, the vines quit producing. And yet Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. How? By faith. He went from sighing to singing. Why? Because God turned his gaze from what was unmanageable to what was trustable. And we look out at this world today, and we as believers, how do we relate to this world? Our gaze cannot be horizontal. Our gaze has to be vertical. We cannot control what the world does, but we can control our focus on him. I'd like us to turn to Hebrews 11, and I want to take this example of an Old Testament believer and then take from this verse the principles that we can use to live our apologetic in this fallen world. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. How would you like to have that as an epitaph? He pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. Now how do we live our apologetic? By faith. Enoch walked by faith, he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Ask ourselves the question, when is the last time I made a major step that could not have been done without stepping by faith? Maybe a gift, or maybe if you've given the gospel this week to someone, you handed a gospel tract by faith, believing God can take that truth and take that word. But when is the last time we exercised faith? He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we believe he is, he rewards. He is, he rewards. Now, by faith, verse 7, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now we take the life of Noah. As Habakkuk was grieving, there were still a number of people who had hearts for God. In the Noah context, no one was left. In Genesis chapter 6, God said, the wickedness of man is great in all the earth. The thoughts of his heart only evil continually. I will destroy man from the face of the earth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There have never been two plans of salvation. There has always been one way of salvation. But Noah was different in this. Now, what made him different? And I want to take the verbs from verse 7 and take this and apply these verbs to how we can live what we believe in a fallen world. Now, you'll note by faith begins the verse and ends the verse. So you can see them as two parentheses locking in this truth that is in these few words. By faith, Noah being warned of God. In that verb, I see the word of God. I was kind of tickled when I heard the offering special, the word of God. The word shall stand. And I thought, boy, how fitting that is, because the word of God is the basis of Noah's faith. Noah had nothing else to go on except that God spoke to him about what was going to come. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We find in 1 and 2 Peter that the word of God is forever. The word of God is not corruptible. And the eternal word that we hold is the basis of our faith. Now, when you go and give a gospel to someone, and you tell someone how you get to heaven, so you take a tract out of your pocket, and I like using these bridge tracts, and you sit down next to somebody, and or you open the word, and you start, we were born in sin, we were separated from God, and the only way is that last song we sang. Weren't there powerful words in that last song? The propitiation. Boy, if that'll make a Presbyterian take a running fit when you actually focus on what those words were. The propitiation work of Christ. And John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Politically correct? No. True? Where does that leave us as believers in a world crying for political correctness? We are left with this. I was flying into New York and I sat next to a man, and you engage in conversation, and a very gracious guy, and he said, well, the way I see it, he said, I believe there's one God and we're all eventually going to end up in the same place. And he said, but some are going to go this way. And so he said, for example, we're going to New York, and he said, we're flying, some are driving, some are going by boat, some are taking train, but we're all going to end up in New York. I said, that is a wonderful illustration. I said, but I didn't ask, if you died today, would you go to New York? And I said, that's a great illustration for New York. But it is not a good illustration for heaven, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And you know what? We can't fudge on that. You watch interviews on television, these big names that are there, and because they are supposed to be known for being positive thinkers, you cannot bring up anything negative. And then with the world watching, millions of people watching, the anchor says, so are you saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And thank God for some who've very clearly see it, but then there are some, well, bold as, well, we kind of leave that up to God. Or God can do whatever he wants to do. The Bible says there is one way. And the longer this world goes, the more odd we are going to become when we present that only way. And we cannot fudge on the absolute authority of God's word. Well, he was warned of God. God said, Noah, the world is going to be destroyed. And build this ark. And those who get on this will be saved. Secondly, so we see the word is the basis of Noah's faith. Now we move on, being moved with fear, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. That's faith. Moved with fear. In that I see worship. Now, in my opinion, worship has three faces, and I believe they're all seen in Deuteronomy. And we find that reference in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. And I believe Deuteronomy 5:29 has all three faces of fear. And he, speaking to Moses, said, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me. I believe that is a reference to the awesomeness of the character of God. God is saying, oh, Moses, oh, that they would realize my greatness, that they would keep my commandments. The second face of fear is the obedience to his commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Thirdly is the realization of consequence of disobedience of his commandments. And to me, it's a cluster of all three faces of fear, but I think this context has directly application to Noah's awesomeness of the character of God when God spoke. I don't think Noah hid behind his house or hid somewhere. I think when God spoke, I think Noah lifted up his heart in adoration of the one who spoke the word. And worship is an expression of faith. Why were we getting warmed up tonight as the songs were sung and we saw the words? Our hearts were warming. Why? Because we were now, based on the word, we were expressing our faith in worship. Worship to what? The awesomeness of the character of our God. That's why when incoming freshmen come, we meet for those first weeks with them and to teach them to start building a personal biography of God with freshmen. And a pastor came through some time back and he said, Les, what do you see is the greatest need for freshmen coming into Bible college? I said, the greatest need is that they know God. And know him beyond salvation. Know him beyond just having gotten a pardon and head back to the pig pen. Knowing him in salvation that would cause me to start growing in my adoration and awe of him. And that's why we start freshmen out building a biography of God. And use it that as the first part of the prayer, because prayer is adoration for who he is. It is agreement about what I am. It is asking. And if you look at prayer, it's three, but it's driven first of all by adoration. And so what is praise? Praise is by the redeemed to the Redeemer about the redemption. It is the redeemed body singing to the Redeemer about the redemption. And that's the praise of God, the expression of Noah's faith. And I believe Noah had such an awesome view of his God that when God spoke, Noah had no option left but to lift up his heart in praise, adoration, and worship. Psalm 147 and verse 11 said, God takes pleasure in them that fear him. How do we bring pleasure to him as we walk in the fear of the Lord? How do we get wisdom? In the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. So I see the word as the basis. I see worship as the expression. Now thirdly, moved with fear, look at the next verb, prepared an ark. In that word, I see work. In other words, God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy the people on this earth. Noah then lifted up his heart in awe and acted in obedience to the command of God. I was up in Moncton, New Brunswick, and a couple of our graduates had planted a church from a mother church up there, and I had the privilege of preaching in that new auditorium with a great group of people there. And as I stood in a pulpit like here, I said, how did this church get here? And I said, you have a body of people, but how did the building get here? Well, it got here by faith. So you went up to Tim Hortons. Those of you from Canada know every 100 yards there's a Tim Hortons in Canada, which I feel is a very biblical concept. And there's our coffee shops. And so I said, so you agreed to meet at Tim Hortons at 7 in the morning and pray from 7 to 7:30. By faith for God to give us a building. So you get in the church van, 7:30, go by the lot. You had no church. Well, let's meet 6:30 tomorrow morning. And pray from 6:30 to 7:30. Strain a little bit harder. By faith, God's going to give us a building. Get in the van, no building. Well, let's meet at 6, so let's pray from 6 solid to 7:30 before we have coffee, and then we will jump in the church van. Then we'll see God will give us a building. No, and then the pastor of the mother church comes by and sees them in the van there looking very forlorn and said, what are you guys doing? Well, we're kind of heartbroken right now. We've trusted God by faith to give us a building, and there's no building. Well, what have you done? Well, we've prayed. Believing. I mean, like, have you made a phone call and there's these huge machines, they go, rrr, they like dig big holes and stuff? Oh, we haven't done that. Pastor said that's called work. Generation doesn't quite understand. I tell their incoming freshmen, some of you are going to finally learn a work ethic. And some of you are so lazy you think manual labor is the president of Mexico. And I said, you're going to find something different here. And that sun that's always been way up there and you've gotten up on your way to devotions in the morning, you're going to see a big orange ball over there. And you're going to wonder, what is that? And you're going to discover that's the sun like you've never seen it before. Of course, I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek and sarcastic, of course, with the lazy bums that we're raising today. But there's the work of faith. So if the word is the basis and worship is the expression, then work is the activity of my faith. I start moving based on God's commands. God gave the dimensions. God gave the directions. And I'm sure there had to be locals hired to do this. I'm sure Noah didn't do it with just his boys. I'm sure there had to be a massive involvement in this over these 120 years. And the activity of faith, it moved forward by the fact that God spoke. And how did this building get here? Some of you are old enough to remember the founding of this church. And some of you are old enough to remember that you had to have volunteer days, work days. You'd come straight from work and there would be ladies fixing a meal here at the church so you could come and hang drywall, or you could come and do this or come and do that. Or maybe it's a project at the school, but it takes involvement, activity, and it takes work. And a lot of times that is not what we want. But those of you who have seen what God has ordered, then you get involved in the work part of it. And you know, there is a price tag connected. I hope you make an effort to come to these meetings, because you'll have Doc Horn, Dr. McLaughlin speaking, and the goal of this is to get our hearts lifted in worship and praise to the one who redeemed us, that we might make a difference in this dark culture. You can't throw in the towel. You can't say, well, the evil is rolling on, and we can make a difference. And I pray that we will set our hearts in that way. And then, fourthly, I move on to a close here. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and an interesting phrase here, by the which he condemned the world. In that word, I see a witness. And that is the evidence of my faith. How did he condemn the world? Noah's obedience put the world in the wrong. And folks, you have no idea what an impact you make by even sacrificing, if we can call it that, to be here on a Wednesday night service, because as your neighbors watch you and as people watch how you live and what you do, your obedience to God's commands put the world in the wrong. Every day that Noah worked, every step that Noah made was putting the world in the wrong, who are the mockers and the rejecters and the resistors. Isn't it interesting who God has chosen to impact the world? What if you were choosing a leadership team to get the gospel to the entire world and to shake this world for the glory of God? What would we do in looking for leaders? Well, let's find the class presidents in the colleges. Let's find the football captains or quarterbacks. Let's find that. Jesus heads straight for Galilee. And he gets fishermen. To do what? To give them the Great Commission. And it was said they were ignorant and unlearned men. Didn't mean that they were numbskulls. They did not have a formal training. But Jesus chooses Galileans who were not necessarily highest on the social calendar and the social agendas. But you know what those fishermen did? Put the world in the wrong. And put the intelligentsia in the wrong. Now you remember, after the crucifixion, the world went dark for 3 hours. Picture yourself in that circumstance. The mockers and those who were beating and the Herods and the Caiaphases and the face punchers and they were all in this. And suddenly the world goes dark. And the centurion says, truly, he is who he says he is. But what do they do? I mean, total darkness for 3 hours. It's overwhelming. It's stifling. And then the light comes on and they went home beating their breast. Some days later, Peter preaches, 3,000 saved. A few days later, another 5,000 saved. And this was such a shaking of that area. Who do they go to? They go to the one who was the doctor of law, Gamaliel, who was Paul's instructor. And they say, Gamaliel, you have to stop this. We have to do something. This is getting out of hand. You read in Acts chapter 5, they go to Gamaliel and they say, Gamaliel, being a doctor of law, goes back to case studies. And he says, you remember when Thutis came through? Thutis came through and he got this big following and there was this big hullabaloo and then they came to naught. And then Judas of Galilee came through and he got this great big following and then they came to naught. So he uses two case studies. And then he makes some interesting observations. He said, be careful what you do concerning these men. For if, and that's a third class condition, aeon plus the subjunctive, meaning highly unlikely. If what you see now is of man, it too will come to naught. But interesting that there's an aeon and a sub. And I studied through that, and I thought, I'm out of curiosity, I'm going to see what the structures was of first, second, or third class condition. And sure enough, there was Gamaliel saying, what we are seeing now is very highly unlikely from man. And then he says, if it be of God, A plus the indicative, since this is from God, you fight it and you're going to find yourself fighting against God himself. And I often wonder if Paul, who I'm sure had often communications with Gamaliel, if Paul did not see Gamaliel weakening, Then comes the stoning of Stephen, and then his bitter drive against the church as he is on the road to Damascus, and his life is intersected by Jesus Christ. Never the same again. These ignorant simpletons put the world in the wrong because they believed the word and preached the word and obeyed the word and did the work, and their evidence of their faith was they were beaten and went out again and said, "We must obey God rather than man." You see, the world does not get upset with Christian evidence. There's Christian evidence and there's Christian apologetics. Christian evidence is an archaeological dig finds a confirmation of something that was stated in the Bible. An intellectual mind can handle that. Yeah, that's interesting. A prophecy made and a prophecy fulfilled, that's interesting. So the Christian evidence are not the basis of the hatred of the world. Our Christian apologetic is, because it demands faith. God said it, therefore it's true. I read in the newspaper yesterday, USA Today, and they were doing a kind of a little sketch of Steve Jobs, the book Steve Jobs. I'm not sure if you read that in USA Today, but it gave his philosophy in certain areas, and he abandoned Christianity. And the interesting statement was, because it demanded faith and not the walking like Jesus walked. And he said, that's when I said goodbye to Christianity, because the emphasis was on faith, not just walking like Jesus walked. So when the price of the book goes down, I'm going to buy it. But there's a billionaire who could not accept the statement, without faith it is impossible to please God. And yet we have that opportunity to be a witness of that great, tremendous truth. I was coming back from Dominican Republic, and Dr. Horn and I were down, and I came back. I was got on a flight in Miami, and I was sitting in aisle 2C. And this man got on the plane. He was huge. I mean, he was professional something. I knew he was professional something. Nobody's that big and they're not professional something. And he sat in 1C right in front of me. His shoulders and big neck and. So I thought, I'm going to try to engage him in conversation when we get airborne. So we got headed towards Detroit, and we got settled, and we could put our trays down. And this huge guy started witnessing to the man next to him. I thought, this guy's a believer. And so he started giving the gospel. And so I started praying. And this man in 1D got out of his seat. He got up. He opened the overhead bin, pulled a briefcase out. He went and sat back down. I was looking through the crack in the seat there. And his briefcase was packed with material on Islam. And he took this Christian on tooth and toenail. He said, "You Christians don't know what you believe." And he said, "The Quran says this, and you don't even know what the Bible says. Most of your Christians don't." And it went back and forth, and this Christian kept going back to the basis of trust in Christ. So I thought, when we get to Detroit, I'm going to thank that guy. And so I walked into the terminal in Detroit, and I said, "Thanks for witnessing to that guy." And he said, "I'm mad." He said, "How many Christians in our churches in the United States of America would be as ready as that Muslim was to speak up for his faith?" And as I Look, his name was James Henderson. At that time, he was Guinness Book of World Records as the strongest man in the world. He had bench pressed 700 and some pounds, and he was in the Guinness Book, and he had a ministry. He would go out by himself demonstrating. He would do lifting. He would bend steel. I said, you know, what's your ministry? I bend things. Well, he was going to the schools, high schools in Kentucky, and preaching in some of the churches down there. And he said, I'm going to get this message across. And I appreciated his passion. He'd take these big, thick city phone books and tear these. I can do Dunbars. I need three of them to get our fireplace lit. And I'm going to do a power demonstration. Three pages, just like that. But he just Google James Henderson, and you will see, and the information will still be there. But you know what I appreciate about him? He was evidencing his faith and was putting that false religion in the wrong by his witness of that faith. And then I close with the wages. Prepared an ark to the saving. That's the first verb, wage number one, the saving of his household. And wage number two, became the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, God says, okay, Noah, time to enter the ark. Enter thou and thy household into the ark. And Noah came, got his family, and entered the ark. I mean, now this is 120 years after God told him. And when you study the authenticity of this, from the lips of Jesus, the authenticity again affirmed in Peter. Peter in more detail. And we find that Noah must have been through some horrible, horrible situations as he lived in the dark world with his apologetic. Can you imagine the discussion of the experts? Go to McDonald's in the early morning and you'll find clusters of experts. And they're solving world problems. If I was president, I'm thinking, president, you barely made it at Chrysler. Give me a break. But can you imagine being in the Hebrews coffee shop and Noah, these big beams start showing up and suddenly, they're saying, what is this? And one of the experts says, I talked to Noah yesterday and he claims this, that God talked to him and God said the world's going to be flooded, buried in water, and if you get in this thing he's building, you'll be okay. Yeah, you go and ask him. Expert number two goes and asks Noah that. He is the assigned expert. So goes Noah. He comes back day three and says, that's exactly what he told me too. And I can hear the ladies in their club and between their bridge games. And have you been to Noah's lately? That man should be strung up by his toes. What he's putting that woman through. I went in there, the whole yard is full of chips, and I went inside, there's pitch in the sink and pitch in the clothes in the hallway. And she said, we're not going to be here that long. It's not a big deal. He got her deceived. Hang him up by his toes. I'm just picturing, this was real life, real people in real life in real time. How would you like to have been Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the locker room at school? Ham, you going to play football this year? No. He's going to help Dad with the ark. Japheth, you playing soccer? No. Graduation comes. What are you going to do, Japheth? Oh, I'm going to help Dad with the ark. You're not going to college? No, Dad said the degree wasn't going to mean much. I mean, picture this. 10-year reunion comes. Some of the successful people show up. bragging. Now they're doctors and they're lawyers and they're this and they're that. And what's old Shem doing? He's up to his knees in chips and lifting. He's got a build like a weightlifter. And hey, how you been, Shem? We've been helping Dad there with the ark. 50-year reunion comes. Now they're really successful. And a lot of them retired. And Ham, you're looking great. What have you been doing? Oh, we're helping Dad there with the ark. 100-year reunion comes, survivors wobble in. Japheth, looking good. Yeah, I've been pitching in there, helping Dad with the ark. And then God says, all the animals. Can you imagine? You're sitting in a Hebrews coffee shop and you're watching highly organized animals marching up into this thing. This is weird. So people thought, well, this, well, that not might be right. And then God says, Noah, enter thou and thy household into the ark. And it says God shut the door. Why? Because it was God who said this was going to happen. And Noah acted on that. I'm sure there were mockers that had still gathered, but I'm sure some by now were backing off. How did that door close? And some of the mockers, hey, Noah! Ever notice when people mock, it's not like they're gargling? Noah! I think it'll rain! Hey! They don't talk normal when they're mocking. And then, up from above, and then the rumblings of the earth, and oh, wetness. And I think, check with Dr. Backer, your pastor, I think the Hebrew word here is uh-oh. I think, uh-oh. What God said, it was going to happen. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And pardon my play on words here, but Noah was not the one who was all wet. His stock was floating high when the world was in liquidation. And I believe when we look at our lives as believers, we think we're on the losing end. But God's word will come to pass. How do we live our apologetic? Just like God told Habakkuk, and just like God instructs us through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we live by faith, which causes us to worship and to work and to witness. And then Paul's last words in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. All perfect tenses. I've been fighting. I have been finishing. I have been keeping. Henceforth, Paul didn't say I arrived. Paul says, I have been. In other words, I've showed up every day for battle. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, the reward that is there. But you say, it gets so discouraging. And you get broadsided sometimes. And when you look at the Summer Olympics, the 04 Summer Olympics, I think some of you will remember this because it was played over and over and over again. There was a man named Vanderlei de Lima. And he was running in the original place of the marathon in Athens. And Vanderlei de Lima, this runner from Brazil, was so far ahead that he knew he had his gold won, and the crowds that gathered along the route were already cheering, and he, I think, had 3 miles to go yet. But Vanderlei de Lima suddenly got attacked by some crazy man from the crowd. And we watched this over, and then they do the replays over, and this guy comes, he drags him in, and the fans are trying to pull him off, and finally de Lima struggles to get loose, gets back out, and Baldini from Italy passes him, and another guy passes him. has gotten ahead of him, and he doesn't get the gold or the silver, he gets the bronze. Became on record as the most famous ever bronze medal winner. And I was in doing a men's conference out east a year ago in the spring, and I used this illustration, and a man came up. He put in the Vanderlei de Lima. You know, when you're speaking, they click in, and they put Vanderlei de Lima, and he came up, said, "You what?" He said, "Check that out." He said, "Google him." And he was given the highest ever award that can be given by IOC, the International Olympic Committee. Vanderlei de Lima was given an award above gold because he got blindsided in the middle of a race and didn't quit. He got back in and finished. And what a lesson. You know what? We get blindsided sometimes. We get rocked. And if this is not our anchor, we're going to join the mentality of the world that God is not fair, that God is not right, and then we start believing the lies of the devil and we lose our whole effectiveness. But rather, we do have God's absolute truth. And God's word is absolutely true. And as we begin this conference, how do we relate to this world? It is by faith. But we have to be so in love with this book and so burying our heads in this book that our hearts are lifted out of fear and discouragement, because the Spirit of God feeds us with this and we're lifted out. And not by positive thinking, but by the fact that God has recorded in His word.